Good morning. We are continuing the statement of faith this morning. And yes, the statement of faith is still available on the website, gccsatx.com, and the About Us link on the left side. And this will be the last message from the section of the statement of faith which concerns the Holy Spirit. Title of this message today is The Holy Spirit, the Transformer of God's People. The Holy Spirit, the Transformer of God's People. Item number 14 in our statement of faith in that section concerning the Holy Spirit says this. It says, it is the Spirit of God who transforms and sanctifies believers increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms and sanctifies believers increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to be starting in 2 Corinthians 3, so if you could turn there, that'll be our starting point for Scripture today. In 2 Corinthians 3, I'll start at verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Our focus today is going to be starting at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all, Paul says, not just me and Timothy. He says, we all. The Corinthians, yes, the Corinthians. Same people to whom he wrote 1 Corinthians, right? We all, you all, brethren. Not just Paul and Timothy. We all are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this transformation is a real transformation, the transformation from the inside out. This is not merely a cosmetic transformation. To use the old saying, this is not like putting lipstick on a pig. That's not the transformation that we're talking about here. This is a real transformation. This is a supernatural transformation of our whole person. It's worked in us by the Spirit of God. This is something which is necessary for the Christian. This is not optional. This transformation must happen in the life of a Christian. You must be different than you were before. If you are not different than you were before, you are not a Christian. Just because you say you believe, but you live like you lived before and you keep on living like you lived before, if that's the way your life looks, you are not a Christian. You profess to be a Christian, but you are not a Christian. There is something that happens at regeneration. You are changed. We are changed. There's a necessary change which happens at regeneration because of this. But think about this. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Don't you want to live your life like Jesus? How's that going to happen? Okay, you're going to renounce everything. You're going to sell everything you have. You're going to live on top of some mountain. You're going to live in a castle. You're going to sleep on stone floors. You're not going to use a pillow. You're not even going to use a rock. And you're going to get rid of everything in the world by doing that. Is that what's... No, that's not what's being talked about, because there are legion of lost guys who've done that in history. It doesn't work. You're going to take your phone and throw it in the garbage. Is that the transformation? You throw your phone in the garbage. What about your thoughts? What about your heart? The transformation involves the heart, not the location of your phone. You know what? Jesus walked the streets of Palestine every day in his life, didn't he? We say, oh, things are so bad now. Go ahead and look at what life was like in that culture. Okay, it was not all people worshiping at the temple. Jesus lived in a culture which had pagan influences, not merely off to the side. They were in his face every day. You look at Paul's life. Go ahead and look at Greco-Roman, Hellenistic life around the Mediterranean in that day. It was, in some cases, far more openly and abjectly pagan than what we live in today. So how do they live in that sort of circumstance? How do they live in that environment? You look at Jesus, you look at Paul, you look at these guys, you look at these churches. They've got to live in the midst of all of that. And they've got the same question and the same issues to address that we do. Don't you want to live your life and not sin? Guys, don't you wish you could walk down the street and never have some inappropriate thought come into your head when that woman comes around the corner? Same thing with women. Don't you wish you could never have that thought when that guy comes walking down the sidewalk? Husbands, don't you wish that every time your kids are driving you crazy and pow, you reach out with unrighteous anger at your kids? Don't you wish that would never happen? Moms, don't you wish? Don't you wish that those days when you've had a crazy day at home, the kids have been kids and there's chaos at home, and all your husband does is walk through the door and you lash out at him because he just walked through the door? Don't you wish that didn't happen? It doesn't have to happen, does it? Aren't we equipped to have that not happen? Yes, we are equipped to not have that happen because of what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because we are necessarily being transformed. We are equipped to do rightly because we're equipped to think rightly. We are equipped by this Spirit to have a heart which is right, which then results in right actions. And our Bible tells us that we are to live rightly. Without excuse. We're not given license to say, well, you know, I grew up this way and my dad treated me this way or that way, or I had this life or that life, or society does this or does that. Scripture says, Christian, it doesn't matter what you've got in your past, you are to live rightly today. Period. No rationalizations, no justifications, no excuses. You are equipped by the Spirit of God to do what God tells you to do. And that's because of the transformation about which we are talking today and the transformation about which Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says in this verse, he says, you know what? Not only Timothy, not only the Corinthians, he says the GCCers on hedges are being transformed. Same Spirit. Same Spirit as Acts chapter 2. You're being transformed. But we have responsibility. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. This transformation, when you look at the word here in this verse, it's a passive. It's something that we receive. Think about the equivalent of faith. Faith is something that we receive. But Scripture tells us, Scripture tells the lost, what are they commanded to do? Believe. But they believe because they receive passively the gift of faith from God. We are to obey God. We are to walk in our newness of life because we have received as a gift the Spirit of God. as a gift. Does it mean that we have no responsibility, though, that we are not active in this process? No, this is where we have to keep Scripture in balance. Scripture talks about certain things being gifts, and at the same time it talks about those certain things that are given to us as gifts. We are to respond rightly to those commands. You go back to Augustine's statement in his Confessions, command what you will, Lord, and grant what you command. What does he mean? He means, Lord, tell us what you want, and we're responsible for what he wants us to do. But, Lord, give us what we need to obey the command at the same time. But never sit there and think, well, I can't obey because God hasn't given me the gift yet. Scripture doesn't speak like that. Scripture tells us all to obey right now as Christians. Let's look at what Paul says about us here in this verse. He says in 18, we have an unveiled face. But we really have to look backward through this passage to get the gist of what he's trying to tell us here. And that's why I started at verse 5 in this passage. Look at what Paul's doing in this passage in the broad scope of these 14 verses. He's telling us in verses 5 and 6 something that we see in the book of Hebrews as well. He's expressing the superiority of the new covenant. Now, Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, how does he describe himself? He says he is a minister of the new covenant. He is not a minister of the new and the old. He is a minister of the new covenant. And he's going to tell us why and how here. He's a minister of the new covenant. He is not a minister of the letter. He makes an absolute distinction. He drives a wedge between these two things. They're not like this. They're like that and like that. The letter is over here. The old is over here. The Spirit is over here. Of which is he a minister? The Spirit. Not the letter. And he says it's not just letter versus spirit. It's death. Death and condemnation are over here. What's over here? Righteousness and exceeding glory. Death, life. Which one do you want? You want life. You've got a Jew saying, I'm not a minister of the old. I'm not a minister of the letter. I'm not a minister of the tablets of stone. I'm a minister of righteousness and exceeding glory and of the Spirit. But even as the letter, he doesn't say that the letter is wicked. He says the letter came with glory, didn't it? He's in the cleft of the rock. It came with glory. But even as people couldn't look at his face, there's this argument that Paul makes here. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If that, then how much more that? The ministry of the letter versus the ministry of the Spirit. They're like that. Keep that in mind. Paul is not saying, well, they're like this. Paul's going, no, over here, yes, over here. And Paul says, that over there has come to an end. Verse 11 says so. If what was being brought to an end came with glory. It is brought to an end. What does that mean? We don't live under that. Either we do or we don't. You got to make up your mind. Are you going to live under the ministry of condemnation or are you going to live under the ministry of life? Make up your mind. Now, does that mean, well, if I don't live under the ministry of condemnation, if I don't live under the ministry of death, that means I can do whatever I want because Jesus loves me? No, you're reading your Bibles wrong if you're going to come to that conclusion. Because he says in verse 17, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Freedom biblically is not defined as doing whatever you want to do. It is defined as the ability to do what the Lord wants you to do. That's true freedom. It's like you think about, we talk about Luke 6:46. Jesus says to these guys, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to?" We tend to focus on the "why do you not do what I tell you to do?" And there's certainly value in there. But what about the "Lord, Lord" statement? They're calling him Lord, Lord. There's a significance there. When you call him Lord, you are saying, "I am submitting to you." You are submitting to a sovereign here. This is not just a "hey, dude" statement. When you call Jesus Lord and you call him Lord, Lord, you are emphasizing that, because repetition in Scripture means emphasis. You call him Lord, Lord, you are saying, "I really, really submit, submit." And that's the weight of Luke 6:46, because Jesus is saying, these guys are calling me Lord, Lord, and they're not doing what I tell them to. Think about that other passage we know where guys call Jesus Lord, Lord, and it doesn't go well for them either. Matthew 7. "In that day, many will call me who call me Lord, Lord." You call Jesus Lord? You are saying, "I willingly submit to this sovereign." And this sovereign says, "Your life is to look like this." You don't get to define the guidelines for your life when you say Jesus is Lord. You say, "I'm submitting to what Jesus has said the guidelines for our life are to be in His Word." That's the significance of Lord, Lord. Are you submitting to this? Or are you using circumstances, environment, or excuses to say, "Well, but..." This transformation is here. This transformation is supposed to be happening in us so that we don't submit out of duty or just because we don't want to get in trouble. Okay? To use the current environment, okay, you wear your mask into HEB. How many of us do that with our teeth gritted behind that? We do it because we have to, not because we want to. Now, I know analogies always fall apart, and that one falls apart too. But we don't obey, as Christians, the Word of God gritting our teeth, should we? Don't we want to obey because we love our Savior? He's given us a love for Him. We want to please our Father. We obey because we want to. We obey because it pleases Him. And we obey and it makes our life more pleasing too at the same time. But the agent of this transformation, is not us. It's the Spirit of God. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. We'll have two passages in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, I'm going to be starting at verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. There are present realities in that passage for us, and there are future realities in that passage for us as well. And that passage is about us. It is. This passage is pointing forward to true Israel as Jesus defines it. Scripture defines in the New Covenant, the New Testament, Jesus is Israel, and by faith and our union with Christ, we are true Israel. We are true Israel because, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 2, the true Jew has his heart circumcised. Who is active, though? You heard me. You know that whenever I read a passage like that, I'm going to emphasize the I wills. And I did it again there. Who's doing the I will? God is doing the I will here. Look at verse 27 in that passage. He will put His Spirit in us. And what will result from Him putting His Spirit in us? He will cause us to walk in His statutes and obey His rules. Now, does that mean that we sit back in our spiritual lazy boy and we don't have any responsibility? No. We are commanded to obey what He wants. But this is the way Scripture speaks. This is where we don't want to use man's reasoning and come out and say, well, because it says right here, God's going to do this, all I have to do is sit back and wait. No. Even though Scripture says that, it says at the same time that you and I are responsible for obeying the commands and the precepts and the rules that we are to obey. We don't sit back passively and say, well, you know, the reason I'm still sinning is God hasn't given me the victory. God hasn't given me the gift over that. So I'm just waiting. No, Scripture tells us to obey right now. Always. It always tells us to obey right now. I know that we've got people out there. We've got people in churches. We've got teachers out there. We've got theologians all over YouTube. They're out there saying that they say that, OK, well, that guy who's truly born again, truly regenerate, he doesn't have to obey God's commands. He doesn't have to live a life of holiness. He doesn't have to do that because that makes salvation by works. That guy's dead wrong. That guy is sending people to hell. It's not the James 3:1 warning is not going to turn out well for that kind of guy. The Spirit of God did not bring us from death to life in order that we could remain in our sinful life that we were in before. Because you know what? If the Spirit of God brings you from death to life, you will not remain in that life. If you say you've been born again and your life has never changed, your desires have never changed, your thoughts have never changed, what you do never changed, the things you love and hate never changed, you're not born again. You may say you're a Christian, but the Spirit of God brings people from there to here. And when you're over there, you don't live that life that you lived over here. Are we perfect, though? At this point in our lives. Now, even Paul confesses that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says he is still being perfected, and we're going to get there in a minute. But what I want to look at now, we're looking at now, is the work of God. OK, I just want to reiterate this. I'm going to have you again another passage in Ezekiel. It's going to sound like the same thing. because it is the same thing. But if the Lord has seen fit to put it in our scripture twice, it carries weight. Everything in our Bibles carries weight, but if it's in there twice, there's a reason. Go back to Ezekiel 11. We're going to see the same thing said here. In Ezekiel 11, we'll start at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they came there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." You look at that passage and you see in this passage you've got a contrast between two groups of people. You've got people who are given new hearts and hearts which result in obedience against those whose hearts go after detestable things and their abominations. It's not going to turn out well for those people. Declares the Lord is what the passage says. We even have people out there who are proclaiming this. Now you're going to go, this is crazy. Nobody would believe that. We've got people out there who say that even if you commit apostasy, you say you're a Christian, and then you say, I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't want anything to do with Jesus, and you spit in his face. You even start worshiping Satan or some other idol. You got people saying, those people are good to go. Because they believed at one point. And my brother's over here shaking his head. But you know, those are the kind of people who are commenting on our videos. And I'll be honest. Really. They say, well, if you walk away from the faith and if you're an apostate, all you do is lose rewards. You're still good to go on the last day. You're still going to have eternal life. What craziness is that? They absolutely deny the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. They deny what the new birth does. They deny Ezekiel 11. They deny Ezekiel 36. They deny 2 Corinthians 3:18. And when you ask them, they'll say, that's Old Testament. Okay, now, my immediate response is, you're right, but so what? You tell me the Old Testament's not true? Yeah, the Old Testament's true. But even so, for the sake of argument, let's say, okay, that is Old Testament. But you know what? You got Philippians 2. What did Paul say? Philippians 2 gives us a charge. Verse 12. Work out your salvation with love and tenderness. No. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Comma. Don't forget the comma at the end. What's the comma there for? Because it's not done. Fear and trembling, comma. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Which is it? Do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or is it God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure? Yes. It is. We are to work out what He works in us. The transformation of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Are we responsible for obeying? Yes. Let's never get that into our head that we are not. Don't think that way. Don't think that way. But yes, work it out. But we only work it out because God is working in us first. This is transformation. I have a, concerning transformation, okay, not to put homeschooling moms on the spot, but I will. Because they have all the answers. Right? Okay. All right. Now, in science, when you're teaching your kids science, you talk about nature and animals and insects and all that sort of thing. We have a chrysalis. Okay, you know what a chrysalis is? Okay. What is a chrysalis, Adela?
Well, I'll let David answer.
Okay, she is deferring to her husband on that matter. All right, somebody tell me what a chrysalis is. Did anybody take Frank? Yes. Okay. Could you hear Frank? It's this little cocoon that is formed around the caterpillar. Okay. And, you know, it hangs from a branch on a tree. Okay. That's the chrysalis.
We haven't gotten to that project.
You haven't gotten to that project yet. I would highly recommend you get there. Now, Frank and I went to school in the same era, so, okay. So you've got this chrysalis. But there's a process that happens to the chrysalis. And ultimately, the chrysalis emerges as what? A butterfly. All right. What is that process called? Metamorphosis. All right. If you were to look at the Greek word for transformed in 2 Corinthians 3:18, transliterated to English, it would look highly similar to metamorphosis. That's what's being talked about here. There is a drastic change in nature in the life of a Christian from who you were to who you are becoming. And it's necessary. That word's only used four times in our New Testament. It's used twice to describe the transfiguration of Jesus. It's used in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it's used in Romans 12:2, where we'll go in a minute, because we are supposed to have what happened to us by the renewing of our minds. We're to be transformed. We're to be changed. It's a drastic change. Now, one must not go where Scripture doesn't want us to go here. We always have to be careful to remember that even as all of these things I'm saying about what we have to do, the first thing that has to happen and keep happening is we have to have faith. If all of this is not driven by faith, it is not going to result in what the end result is desired to be. Faith has to be the driver behind all of this. And law-keeping is not going to transform you. And I believe that's where Craig will probably be going as he goes through Galatians. What does Paul say to the Galatians early in chapter 3? He calls them foolish. But why does he call them foolish? He calls them foolish. He poses this question, who has bewitched you? Under whose spell have you fallen? Why? Here's the question. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's the expected answer to that question? No. We are not perfected by the flesh. We're not perfected by what we do. Let me speak about my past a little bit here. We spent, my wife and I, 12 years in a Church of the Nazarene. Church of the Nazarene, like many such denominations, calls themselves a holiness church. I would say, at the end of the day, the phrase holiness church is redundant. If your church is not holy, it's not a church. But they had rules. They had a church manual. The church manual was 400 pages, nice little book like this. Okay, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. I'm telling you, if some of the people that we attended church with there from the mid-80s to the mid-90s walked in here today and saw the way that some of you look, they would freak out. I'm serious. And they would think, and to tell them that some of you are born again, they would really freak out. But where they would go was they had a well-intentioned desire for a holy life. But what they defined the holy life as was keeping rules. Rules that they made. I mentioned two of them. You shall never set foot in a movie theater, ever, and you shall never dance, not even with your wife. Now, there are probably multiple sermons there. But is it easy to keep that rule? Sure, it's easy to not go into a movie theater. Anybody can do that. Is it easy to not dance with your wife? Yeah, you can keep that. But those are externals. Now, I know people can take issue with R.C. Sproul's definition of legalism, but Sproul defined legalism as this. Sproul said, legalism is man making rules where God has left man free. I know that we could debate that, but I think it's a good starting point here. This transformation is not about keeping rules. This transformation is becoming like Christ. It's not about, oh, I don't smoke, you know. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't see, I don't deal with women who do, sort of thing. This is a transformation from in here, and we're going to get to this in a minute. What does this transformation look like? It doesn't look like externals. You know, you think about when we have these church discipline cases. Externally, when we come up here or stand over there and say what we say about somebody being disciplined, you and we, when we find out, go, wow. Because externally, that person looked like a true Christian. Externally, they look like a godly man or a godly woman. But we find out, you find out, what is really going on in their heart. Externals, at the end of the day, don't prove anything. You can have very moral people who are absolutely lost. But what about the way that Scripture speaks to us? Scripture speaks to things which are very, very difficult. Love your neighbor as yourself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Younger men, be self-controlled. Honor the emperor. Ooh. Women, learn quietly with all submissiveness. That's what Scripture says. Are those not, at the end of the day, matters of the heart? I can't tell if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself right now. I can't tell if you're not learning with all submissiveness. I can't tell if you're not self-controlled. That which is internal to you will tell you that. But the Christian is empowered to obey those commands. How about the command to love? You ever think that love can be an essential part of the transformation in our life? It is. And I want you to turn to a passage in 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Again, who is the active party? Look here. Verse 12, Paul addresses the Thessalonians. Verse 12, who's active here? The Lord is active here. And what does the Lord do? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. At the same time, we have commands to love one another, which is true. They're both true. And that will establish our hearts blameless. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus. Look at it. It says, it really does say that. Do you love the brethren more today than you did yesterday, or is your love less today than it was yesterday? And I'll give you another example from my life. It's Michigan. It's 2006, I believe. The shocking youth message hits the streets. Okay, I know about the shocking youth message. A couple of years later, Paul Washer does a sermon, a two-hour sermon. Okay, don't complain next week when Craig goes 60 or 70 minutes. Okay. Paul did a two-hour sermon called 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church. Okay, it's even in a little booklet you can get. Well, I'm watching that video. I'm watching the other videos where Paul is saying this, that, and the other thing about the church. And I copped a bad attitude about the church. I'm sitting there thinking, all of you all in the room we were sitting in then, you all are all messed up. You are the problem with the church. Is that what Paul was trying to convey in that message? No, he wasn't trying to get us all to point our finger outwardly at other people, but that's what I was doing. He wanted us to look inwardly. Because change in the church doesn't start with me jumping on you. Change in the church starts with me jumping on me. I had to make a decision. I had to make a decision to love the brethren. I had to make a decision that I was going to like going to the meetings. Because I didn't. I was a tooth gritter. I didn't want, I got to go there. I got to sit there with these dispensationalists. Because I was in a dispensational church. But you know what? Funny things happen when you obey God. Your Christian life becomes easier. You're not fighting against the Word of God. You're not fighting against your conscience at that point. Who was I to say that about these people? They weren't all lost. These are people that I'm going to spend eternity with. So I had to make a decision. You think about the little song we'd sing in the prison, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4:7-8. Yes, King James. That's how we sang it. But the point here is, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. I was being disobedient. My challenge to you is, are you being disobedient in your attitude towards the brother? I had to repent more than 10 years ago about that. Do you have to repent about that matter today? So do you love the brethren? Do you love your neighbor? That moment for me was a transformational moment. That moment for me was, we could apply Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What I did was not a work of mine. What I did was I submitted to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gets the glory for the change in mind that I had. So it is with every change of mind or change of heart that we have. Now, in our remaining time, Philippians 3. Go to Philippians 3. I mentioned this verse earlier. Paul says this in Philippians 3, verse 12. This is really a continuation of thought, so I know this is ripping it from context. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own." Remember, the prior chapter he's already told us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's God who's working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul addresses himself here, the human side, in this verse. Why is he pressing on? He wants something. He wants the this and it of the verse. He's looking backward to talk about, to think about the resurrection of the dead. How does he get there? He presses on. He presses on toward the perfection. He presses on towards the completion that he wants. He presses on to that being conformed to the image of Christ, for which he says you and I have been predestined in Romans 8:29. And hear what John Piper says about this verse. Piper says this. He says, "Paul labors to seize Christ because Christ has seized him." This is the mystery of sanctification that so many people find incomprehensible. Now hear this. This is the mystery, according to Piper, that the certainty of belonging to Christ would make us vigilant to lay hold on Christ. That's the mystery. The fact that we belong to Him makes us desire to hang on to Him, even though we know He's hanging on to us. But how do we press on? Do we press on by the law or do we press on by the Spirit? Do we press on by the old or do we press on by the new? Do we press on by the ministry of death or do we press on by the ministry of life? Let's think about Romans 12:2 as we wrap up. That renewing or renewal, as the ESV says, there's an imperative there in that passage. Be transformed. How do you renew your mind? How do you renew your mind? You think about it. What happens as we renew? How is our mind transformed? 1 Corinthians 2:16, I think, helps us here. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. You ever think that you have the mind of Christ? Paul says you do. You think, you process information. When we say somebody's acting crazy, what do we say? We say they're out of their mind. Or when we say somebody is thinking well, we say that guy's in his right mind. But you tell me what your life would look like if for every fraction of every second, of every minute, of every day, of every week, of every year, you thought like Jesus Christ. You tell me how you are going to sin if you're thinking like Jesus. You are not going to. Can you think like Jesus? Yes, we have the mind of Christ. We can think like Jesus Christ. We have Jesus' Spirit in us. When you and I think like Jesus, we are not going to sin. Jesus thought, here is a man as a real human being. I know with a divine mind and a human mind. But he thought and acted without sin every fraction of every second of every minute of every day of every week of every month of every year. What would the life of this church look like if we did that? Every fraction, every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month. We make decisions all the time, every day. Our life is decisions, constantly decisions. Choosing this, choosing that, thinking about why we choose, what we choose, what are we not going to choose. But what's informing our mind? What's going on in here when we're thinking about what we're going to choose and what we're going to do? The outward actions which result from what's going on in here, our head, our heart. What if all of those were informed by the mind of Christ for the next week? What if every choice we made was absolutely founded upon the Word of God? even when things go crazy, even when the snowstorm hits. You don't have heat. You don't have water. Kids are screaming. Your spouse is cranky. You can't get the car started. Have the mind of Christ. How did Jesus respond to life? What informed his mind? The Word of God. Was Jesus always thinking about things that are above? Yes, he was. And he was thinking about one who is above. He was always thinking about his Father. Jesus has his snowstorm in the desert with Satan. The end of the 40 days. You know his body is screaming at him. How does he respond? He does not respond with sin based upon environment or circumstance. He responds sinlessly because his thoughts are based upon and his actions are based upon the Word of God. He still thought perfectly even when things were not going well. Maybe it's harder, though, to think about responding rightly when things do go exceedingly abundantly well. It's August. Your car starts every time. The AC is working like a champ. Your son just scored the winning goal at the soccer game. Your boss just gave you a few extra days PTO for no reason at all. Everything's going well. Are you thinking like Christ then? When they go well or when they go bad? Are we thinking like our friend Job? Are we to receive not both good and evil from God? Yeah, we do receive both from God. You know, men, guys. Are you sick and tired enough? Are you sick and tired enough of giving in to what you see on your phone? To stop it. Are you sick and tired enough of it? Wives, do you love Christ enough to want to submit to your husband, even if your husband is not the perfect husband? Women, has your life, has your mind been transformed so much that you willingly look at the way that you dress? Examining your level of modesty in a way that you didn't look at it before. Because you know what Scripture says about it. Scripture addresses modesty issues and it addresses it to women. And you don't rebel against Scripture. And you don't say, well, it's the man's fault if he looks. Well, is the man responsible? Yeah. But you're responsible for dressing in a way that makes him look. Don't respond with, to what I just said, well, men are supposed to dress modestly too. Scripture issues these charges to women first and foremost. Don't use that as an excuse. Are you willing to change your mind, receiving and responding to God, who and working in your will and to work in you for His good pleasure? You respond to this transformational power of the Holy Spirit, the metamorphosis, causing you to obey Scripture because you want to obey Scripture. And you do not want to use your freedom from the curse of the law as justification to dress however you want to dress, even when your sisters tell you it's immodest. Christian children, you tell your mom and dad you're saved. Are you thinking differently because you say you've been transformed? You came to us, you wanted to get baptized, you wanted to take the Lord's Supper. Don't play the kid card as reason for your rebellion. If you're 9 years old, you have the same Spirit of God transforming you that I do at 63. Same mind, same spirit, right? Being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. God is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Be transformed, 2 Corinthians. Be transformed, rather, Romans 12:2. Press on, Philippians 2:13. We have the mind of Christ, and we have the same Spirit that changed the world. Same Spirit changed the world through people who were being transformed, just like you and I. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this transformation. Father, we are thankful for the gift of not just life, but we are thankful for the gift of sanctification, the gift of this transformation that you have given us. We thank you that you change our desires. You change us into people who love you, and you change us into people who hate evil. But Lord, we need help every day. As Paul said, we are still being perfected. But Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be raised incorruptible, immortal, imperishable. But Lord, we're not there yet, and we need help. So we ask for that help right now in the name of Jesus. Amen.